When I was a kid, or junior high, high school, I guess it was, there was a book that came out that I think it was called Kingdom of the Cults. Or is that a familiar book to a lot of you? And so it became a big topic in junior high school youth groups about what makes a cult, and who are the people we need to watch out for because their belief systems are somehow not, you know, biblical or something like that. And we want to make sure that we get all of our doctrine right. And that's really what it emphasized. It emphasized for high schoolers, especially who don't tend to think in terms of doctrine particularly or have a whole lot of interest about those kind of things. There was a lot of emphasis on believing the right things, not just about the Bible, but most specifically, of course, about Jesus. And that's really important, no question. Knowing who Jesus is, which is what this text is pointing us to, is really important to know who we are worshiping and to have our hearts focused in the right direction for that. The interesting thing, though, is like as a high schooler, the emphasis was put on it was put upon Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons primarily, and because those were a couple of the groups that were really emphasized by the book, and those were easy things for us to focus on as evangelical kids because we knew a lot of folks. We knew folks who were Jehovah's Witnesses, and we knew a lot of folks who were Mormons within our high school settings and the community where we lived. And as much as you might break down all the specifics of the doctrine, it was no problem for us to begin to call those folks those people because they were different. You know, it wasn't just what's their particular doctrine. It's already that they're different. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, we are so glad we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, not specifically because of the doctrine, but because we don't want to have to go knocking on doors, right? That's kind of the way we're thinking, right? And then we're really glad we're not Mormons because a lot of us boys were thinking that'd be like getting drafted into the army because all of our Mormon friends had to go off on a mission. And are we so glad that we don't have to do that? And so it was really easy for us to put them in the category of the cults, the different people in our mind, because they already were different and we were already glad that we weren't like them. But you know, the most fundamental thing about where we would differ from Jehovah's Witness or from Mormons really comes down to answering the question, who is Jesus? Where we might be a little different from a few different Christian denominations in some of our finer points of doctrine, most of us can say, you know, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in unity and fellowship because we have the same understanding of who Jesus is. But there's some understandings about Jesus that even though they might lift Jesus up, they're not showing us who Jesus is as the divine one, as the one who not only came from God, but is God himself, is the very incarnation of God. And so that's really the most fundamental point. And I think a lot of times we as Christians don't always catch on to that. We tend to think about the other ways that those folks are different from us. And we might miss the most fundamental thing is it really comes down to an understanding of who Jesus is as God come to us in the flesh. And that's the thing that becomes the most critical point. Now, this text is actually one that I heard a lot as a kid as sort of backing up the whole thing about you got to get the Jesus answer right. Who is Jesus, right? Because here it is. Jesus says, you know, who's everybody say that I am? And the disciples, they throw out some of the different things that the word on the street about who Jesus is. And then Jesus asked them the more pointed question, well, who do you say that I am? And then it's Simon Peter, surprise, who speaks up first. He's usually the one that jumps in there first or jumps out, as we talked about last week, first. So he's the one that answers first. And does he get the right answer? Well, we would all say yes, right? Because he immediately gets affirmed for that, right? I was a little worried about that hesitation there for a second, but yeah. I don't know. You tell us, Pastor. No, okay, but so he gets affirmed for getting the right answer. And so, again, it's really easy to look at this text and saying, okay, this text is put in here, it shows up in Matthew as a way of making it clear who Jesus is, and this becomes almost like a doctrinal checklist to see if you've got the right answer. And Peter gets the right answer, and Jesus goes, good job, Peter. So like we so often do with most biblical texts, we want to say, okay, who's the good guy in the story? The good guy, well, Jesus is always the good guy, but Peter's a good guy because he got the right answer. And a bad guy would be somebody who didn't believe in Jesus, right? And so the whole purpose of this text is find a good guy and be like the good guy, be like Peter, right? Okay, Peter got the right answer, and so he's affirmed in that. We should get the right answer. The whole bottom line of this text is get your doctrine right, David. Okay, that's what I heard. Okay, get your doctrine right. And that if you get your doctrine right, everything else will be fine. Well, don't go away today saying, did Pastor David question whether or not doctrine was important? No. Don't take that away from what I'm about to say. But what I do want to point to is doctrine isn't the whole story. And in fact, if doctrine is the central part in leaving off some of the other things about what defines our faith, we're actually going to have a little bit of a skewed faith potentially. So let me explain. So one problem with putting doctrine at the very center of your orthodox life is that doctrine itself says nothing about the way that you live your life, right? You can believe all the right things, even about Jesus or about the Bible. You can say, I agree with that. But if that isn't reflected in the way you and I live, what good is that, right? You know, it's even like, you know, Jesus would say, well, you know, even the demons believe. Even the demons have right doctrine, right? They got that all worked out. They know what's true there, but that doesn't make them followers of Jesus. So that's the first thing I want to point out is that as important as right doctrine is, we want to make sure that it's not the whole shooting match for us. The second thing is, just, it's kind of related to the first one, just as right doctrine says nothing about the way that we live, right doctrine also in itself does not change our hearts. Because our life in Christ is really about transformation, isn't it? It's all about transformation, and not just transformation of becoming a Christian, not just transformation of moving from hell to heaven, or from being lost to being found, but it's what we see in our discipleship is that it's a lifelong transformation, right? We're new creatures in Christ in our salvation. Hallelujah. That's a done deal, and we can celebrate that right now. But I don't know about you, but I ain't done getting changed. I'm not done with the Lord working on me, and I think everybody who knows me is glad about that, right? They're glad that hopefully by God's grace, I'll be a different person tomorrow than I am today. So the transformation is an ongoing process. And if I lock in on doctrine, it becomes really easy for me to say, got the right doctrine, signed, sealed, delivered. That means I'm going to heaven. And one day when I get to the pearly gates and St. Peter's there, you know, I realize some of that's not in the Bible, but that's kind of our imagery is St. Peter's, you know, standing at the pearly gates or whatever. And he's going to say, fill out this doctrinal checklist. And then while we're waiting there, he's going to grade it or run it through a Scantron machine. I'm not exactly sure how that all works. And then you hope you get, you know, you get a passing grade and he says, okay, I'll let you in, right? But that's not how it works, right? That's not how it works at all. So God is interested not just in us having the right ideas here, but he wants a heart here that is open to letting it be formed by him. And that's an ongoing, that's a lifelong process, right? So that's one of the other potential problems about getting too centered just on doctrine. And there's one more thing that happens. And I was really kind of alluding to this when I talked about Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. One of the things that a doctrine-centered faith can potentially do, if we're not careful, is it can become something in our hearts and minds and lives that leads us to exclude rather than to include. It leads us to exclude. In other words, if I get my doctrine right, I'll know who we are and I'll know who them is. I know that doctrine or that grammar sounded really bad, but you know what I mean, right? It allows us to say, okay, those are those people, and we're us people, and we're the ones who have the right message, and they're the ones who have the wrong message. But you see, then my whole relationship to those people becomes that they're not one of us, and they need to be like one of us. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that there isn't some message that we have to share with them that could lead them to a new place. No question. But we're in that same process too, right? We're being transformed. We're not superior to those folks. We're like the beggars who have stumbled on some food, and we have the opportunity to share food with others. But the others are not them if our hearts are like Jesus. If our hearts are like Jesus, those are not those people. Those are the sheep that have wandered. Those are my sheep who have wandered, and I'm wanting to invite them back and find them and bring them home. So you see, and that goes back to my previous thing about a changed heart. If doctrine doesn't change our heart, doctrine can't be the end of the story. Okay, so there are those things that we need to be careful about a little bit when we center in on doctrine. So let's go into the story a little bit. Now, it actually sounds like Jesus is beginning with a doctrinal question, and I think he really is. He says to his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, I mean, that's a very theological question. First of all, he doesn't say who do people say I am? He's going to say that next, but he says, who is the Son of Man? You know, whenever Jesus speaks in the third person, it always feels a little bit lofty, right? Who do they say the Son of Man is? That's a theological term, right? Like Messiah. It's a term that people have an understanding about what that means. People might have different understandings, but that's where the question comes from. What are the understandings about this that you're hearing floating around out there? Now, I think Jesus is a little bit tongue-in-cheek because I think even though he's asking about what's sort of the word on the street, it's very clear that what he's getting to is, you know, what have you guys been talking about? Those times when I seem to wander off to pray, I know you guys are talking. I know you guys are chit-chatting. I know you guys are pondering these kind of things. I know you've been sitting there going, you know, we really need to figure out, is Jesus the Messiah? Because that's the $64,000 question, right? He knows they've been talking about this. He knows they've been wrestling about it. I'm sure his disciples were debating over it. Even as they followed him and kept following him, they still had to figure out the answer to that question. Because that's what they hoped was true, is that he would be the Messiah, that he would be the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. But in a way, they were all trying to figure it out as they went along. So Jesus asked them first about what the word on the street is, but you know what he's wanting to do is see how will they respond? What will they answer? And they answer, as I don't think he was surprised, they answer a little bit cagey. You know, in other words, they go, well, you know, some people say, you know, whenever somebody says that, some people say, or I've heard somebody say, I always listen really carefully because I oftentimes think that they're thinking that's actually what they think, but they don't want to claim it, you know. Well, I've heard it said, you know, because they don't quite want to take ownership for it. So they'll say, well, you know, I've heard some of you say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Now, what's really interesting is John the Baptist just recently lost his life in the story, not very far before this, right? So isn't it interesting that there are some people even saying something that as wild an idea of Jesus as John the Baptist coming back to life? Now, I'm not even sure how I would understand that theologically, but I don't even get that at a practical level, because it's sort of like, well, they all knew Jesus and John the Baptist lived at the same time, so how could that even be possible? But I don't know. That's a whole other question, right? But the thing was, a lot of the people believed in John the Baptist, believed that he was an important prophet. Many of them thought that he was Elijah, the one who's supposed to come and be the forerunner for the Messiah, and they weren't exactly wrong, were they? They just didn't know exactly what that would look like. But their disappointment, their heartbrokenness at losing John meant they had to shift their gears to understand who John was. The person, the prophet that they thought John was, wasn't supposed to die. Does that sound a little familiar? Because we're going to see that happen later on. Part of people's confusion about Jesus as a Messiah is, we thought he was the Messiah, but Messiahs aren't supposed to die. They're supposed to be conquerors. That's what made it hard for a lot of people to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, because he kept running away from the throne, and in the end, he got killed. And when Jesus was killed, then a lot of people said, okay, well, I guess that proves the point that he's not the Messiah. And so they throw out all the ideas, but you notice the one thing that does seem to be in common about everything that they're hearing is that Jesus is a prophet in one form or another. Whether he's John the Baptist or he's Elijah or he's Jeremiah, the bottom line is he's a prophet. Now, the interesting thing about calling somebody a prophet is it's a little bit non-committal when it comes to figuring out if he's the Messiah, right? Because you can call anybody a prophet. It doesn't really take a whole lot of faith to call somebody a prophet, you know? Somebody who says, I don't think the New England Patriots are going to make it to the Super Bowl this year. You might say that person's a prophet. You also might say, I like that person because I don't like the Patriots. No, I'm not saying I would say that. I just, Tim and I were talking about that earlier today. There's a lot of people who don't seem to like the New England Patriots very much. They're sort of like, and I don't understand, how could anybody feel that way? It's sort of like thinking they're the Yankees, and nobody's the Yankees except the Yankees. I don't know. What was I talking about? But if you say someone's a prophet, it might point to this person is special. This person is getting a message from God. This person is getting a message that we should pay attention to. But just calling someone a prophet doesn't say I need to leave everything and follow them necessarily. You can believe in someone as a prophet without giving up your life to follow them. But as soon as you say somebody's a Messiah, then you've made a commitment, haven't you? You made a commitment at that point. If you say that person's a Messiah, then you really don't have any excuse for not following them. In fact, if you don't follow them, somebody's going to say, well, you say you believe, but I don't think you do because you're not following them. Right? In other words, you say that's your doctrine, but your life doesn't reflect it. Again, what good is doctrine if our life isn't what's flowing out of it? And so Jesus really is now asking them the question that's trying to help them move beyond doctrine, move beyond public opinion, and actually move them to a place of decision, a place of commitment. How they answer this next question really is going to have an impact, or should have an impact, on how they live. And so what is the next question? But what about you? What about you guys? Who do you say that I am? Notice it really very definitively shifts from who the Son of Man is to who I am. You can imagine when Jesus is asking this, he's looking them in the eye. He's probably scanning the group of guys, but he's looking each one of them in the eye. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Because this is very critical, not just to them getting their doctrine right, but to them getting their lives pointed in the right direction. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus asking such a pointed question that requires him looking in their eye, it actually requires them to look him in the eye when they answer the question, right? That's a question you can't kind of be, you know, looking down at your shoes when you answer. I guess you're probably the Messiah, you know? No, when he's asking that question, if you really believe he's the Messiah, you're going to have your head up and you're going to be looking him in the eye. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody where you're really speaking your heart to them and you're giving them all your attention and your eye contact is part of the way that you're letting them know that what you have to say is serious and that you value this connection that you're making right there, right? But have you ever had that happen where you're putting your heart out there and the other person kind of won't make eye contact? Now, I might be easy to be critical of a person, you know, why aren't they more like me? But I think a deeper Jesus question is, what's making it so hard for them? There's something standing in the way. It's a fear. It's an anxiety. Maybe they're afraid of rejection. They're afraid of they're being asked to commit to something they're not ready to commit to. I don't know what it is, but the disciples at that point are being put in a place where they can't just look down at their sandals. They've got to look Jesus in the eye when they're going to answer that question. I can pretty much guarantee you, even without seeing the movie version of this, that Peter is looking Jesus in the eye when he says what he says. But I think he's looking Jesus in the eye because he feels pretty confident about his answer. And it's a good answer, no question, but he's feeling confident enough in himself to answer that question. He's thinking, oh, I got this one. You remember that from when you're in elementary school? You know, some of you, it was a very special moment when you knew exactly what the answer was because it didn't happen often. And so, right? And so, but right, when that question came, you go, oh, I actually know the answer to this one. And then, of course, when you know the answer to that, you're not like the other kids hiding in the back and goes, oh, don't call on me. No, you go, bing. You said, call on me, because I know the right answer. See, you not only want to express the right answer, you want to get the affirmation from the teacher, and you also want to get some props from the crowd, right? You want the rest of the class to see that you got the right answer. Right? So he's confident, but his confidence in a sense isn't necessarily so much his confidence in Jesus at that moment. His confidence is in he's got the right answer. So he said, ooh, Jesus calling me. It's like, well, nobody else was raising their hand, so who's Jesus going to call on? So Jesus, invites him is by simply looking back in his eyes, and Simon Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the right answer, right? That's you and I actually know that's the right answer even better than Peter. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is you and I have the rest of the story. We have a better understanding of what it means when he says he's the Messiah, when he says he's the Son of the living God, because we know that Jesus died on the cross for us. We know that Jesus was raised again to life. We know that Jesus ascended into heaven. We know that Jesus left his Holy Spirit with us. And we know that Jesus is coming again, yes? So when you and I say, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, we're saying even a whole lot more than Simon is saying in that moment. Because we know the rest of the story. We've experienced the rest of the story. We're experiencing that story right now in this moment because we're gathered together in his name with his Holy Spirit here present with us. Amen? So you see, it's not just about knowing the right doctrine. It's about living and experiencing the fullness of the truth of that doctrine. And so I want to look a little bit deeper now into Jesus' response to him. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Now, of course, as soon as that comes out, Simon's got to be beaming, right? Because first of all, the first thing he said, when he says, blessed are you, that's a very biblical way of saying good answer, right? Blessed are you. You know, you never say blessed are you, you got the wrong answer, right? You only say blessed are you if you got the right answer. So he knows he's being affirmed. And I don't know about you, but it's kind of like when my mom called me David Arthur Johnson, I knew it could go either direction. It could either be something really great's about to happen, like I got a package in the mail, or it could be I was in deep trouble. Now, usually if she said my full name, David Arthur Johnson, that was probably good because she was probably reading a label on a mailer, right? But if she just said David Arthur, that was usually a little more scary because that might have meant I was going to get a spanking. I don't know. But in the context of blessing, this is good news. Simon Johnson, Jonason, blessed are you, right? So, I mean, in other words, Jesus is making this a very formal moment. He's making a proclamation. He's saying, right answer. You got the right answer, and I want the whole world to know it. But then Jesus says something even more that is, I think, is critical to the understanding of this whole passage. He says, blessed are you. Notice, the blessed isn't because he got the right answer. The blessedness is this. Blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. He's not saying, blessed are you for the right answer. He's saying, you are blessed, my friend, because the reason you know this, how you know this, isn't because you're a smarty pants. It isn't because you've done all the class reading. You are blessed because this truth was revealed to you by the God of the universe. That's pretty powerful, right? That's powerful stuff. But again, it's if you really dig down, Jesus is telling him this is nothing for you to brag about. This is something for you to praise God for. This is a gift that's been given to you. You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. It wasn't revealed to you by a book. It wasn't revealed to you by a Sunday school teacher. It wasn't revealed to you by a biblical tract. Again, not saying that there's anything wrong with any of those things, but simply saying the real revelation isn't some external thing. It has to happen spiritually and has to come from God himself. And that's what he's saying. Jesus is so excited in this moment because he says, you heard from the Father. And you know, that's been what Jesus has been trying to help his disciples grow into all along. Listen to me, Jesus is saying, because as you listen to me, you will hear the voice of the Father. And when the ears of your heart, I know that's a mixed metaphor, but I think you know what I'm talking about. When the ears of your heart open up to experience hearing from God in that way, then Jesus is thrilled because that's what he came for. He came for every one of us to experience that kind of intimate relationship with the Father. And that even the Bible itself, which is a holy book, a gift to all of us, we don't worship the Bible. We praise God for the Bible because it points us to the living Word and the living God, yes? So we don't stop with the Bible. We're so pleased and excited and grateful to God for the Word because it takes us to the living Word. And that's what Jesus is so excited about in this moment. And so I'm going to go out a little bit on a limb here, maybe, with some of my interpretation, and I want you to work with it with me. And I'm totally fine if we get to the end of today and you go, well, I'm not sure I would interpret that way. That's fine. All I ask is that you do a little pondering with me, okay? Because I think even if I'm not exactly right on Matthew's track, I think I am pointing some deeper truths that I think the rest of Scripture will affirm. So here's where I go. Now, notice what Jesus says next. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's a little bit of play on words there. Peter means rock, right? So he's basically saying, okay, your name is Peter. Your name is the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, you know, when Cheryl and I got to spend time in Italy, you know, we got to hang out where the Pope hangs out. We didn't meet the Pope, but we got to hang out, you know, kind of in his territory. And it was fascinating. It was fascinating to see even the theological understanding of the role of the Pope and the place of the Pope. And in the Catholic tradition, Peter would be considered the very first Pope, yes? And that the popes of today are really continuing the office that was given to Peter. And that really comes doctrinally from this text. It's essentially acknowledging that Jesus picked Peter as the main guy to carry on the leadership of the church, and this is really where he was given his marching orders by Jesus, yes? And so, you're the rock, Peter, on which I build my church. Well, you know, we could have debates about that, and you and I maybe as evangelicals or as Protestants might say, well, I'm not sure I see it that way and stuff like that, but whether or not that's true, there's a deeper truth going on here. And that's what I want to point to. And I tell you that you're the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, one of the things, I don't know about you, any of you have nicknames? Or did you have nicknames when you were a kid? I mean, good nicknames. No, you know what I mean. So, I mean good nicknames, like when my mom called me Sweetie, my name is not Sweetie. But when my mom called me Sweetie, that was a term of endearment, right? And so when someone gives you that term of endearment name, then you know that's something special. When you call that name, it warms your heart, right? Because that pet name for you is one of the ways they express their affection for you, right? Now, but like I say, it can be the other way around, because my brothers used to call me Shorty, and I know that was not a term of affection. It might have been the gospel truth. I was short, but didn't come from affection. But I think what Jesus is pointing to, he's giving Peter a name. Now, I know they've already been calling him Peter, but Jesus is emphasizing it. He's saying, you're Peter, you're Sonny Boy, you're my guy. Right? And then he does the play on words and saying, okay, you're the rock. Let me tell you what that rock is like. On the rock is what I'm going to build my church. But here's what I'm wondering, and ponder with me. What if the emphasis of what Jesus is saying, the purpose here is not to say, all right, Peter, you're now the new den mother of all these crazy guys. What if the emphasis is that Jesus is, in a sense, affirming the leadership role of one who is living in communion with God and is understanding that it's all about a relationship to God, not about getting all your doctrine right, not just about believing the right things, but having the relationship with God. What Peter has just experienced and been affirmed by Jesus with, right, is that the Father is revealing things to him and Peter is listening and he's experiencing the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of the kingdom because his faith is about walking with God, right? And so what if what Jesus is saying is, on this rock I will build my church, is the rock that he's talking about is the rock of Peter in a living relationship with God. Are you with me? Now, are you? Okay. If you're not, stay with me, because I know sometimes my thoughts develop slowly, and so it's really okay if you don't quite get it, but I'll keep going as I so often do, right? So what if Jesus is really affirming not so much this is your role as a boss, Peter, but what he's showing the rest of the guys is, see what Peter's experienced? He's opened up his heart. He's experienced hearing directly from God. He's experiencing that life in the kingdom is a life of walking with God, not just believing the right things, not just going to the right church, but actually living in relationship with God. And that is the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. Yes? The church of Christ is not built upon some specific doctrinal statement, okay? It's not built upon the ways that we're different from people who believe other things. The rock of the church, the foundation upon which the church is built on, is one about relationships of unconditional love that we have experienced in its fullness of perfection from Jesus himself. Yes? There's the rock on which you build my church. And Jesus will say more about it. He says, even the gates of Hades, right, will not overcome it. Now, oftentimes that gets translated hell, and I wouldn't necessarily say that that's wrong, but I think we tend to look at that phrase and go, oh, okay, that means that that means the devil isn't going to be able to break in here. And I think, well, that's true, but when he says Hades, the understanding, the classical understanding of Hades was it's the place of the dead. And in fact, you know, some Jews might have used the word Sheol, like we see in the Hebrew scriptures, as interchangeable with Hades, I believe. And so really what Jesus is pointing to, he's not so much pointing to the place of eternal punishment when he says the gates of Hades. What he's pointing to is the place of the dead. And essentially, I believe what Jesus is saying is this loving relationship is what the church is built on, and death won't be able to touch it. Yes? Yes? Death will still be there in our physical bodies, but what Jesus is really pointing to has nothing to do with heavenly rewards or eternal punishments. It has to do with life and death. And Jesus is saying this love, this foundation of loving relationship is so powerful that even death cannot touch it. Amen. Right? I'm starting to preach now. Oh boy. Oh boy. Oh boy. Will not overcome it. Now, he doesn't say that death ends. We all know death still exists in our experience, right? But death doesn't win. That's what we claim as resurrection people, right? We don't say that nobody ever physically dies anymore. Our own brothers and sisters die in this body, right? But we can smile in the midst of that, not because we aren't sad, but because we know that death doesn't have the final answer. We know that our brothers and sisters in Christ who have already gone to be with the Lord, we're going to see them again. And that isn't wishful thinking. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth we live on. That's the rock upon which our faith is built. Yes? Now, the next part is where I think it gets a little bit dicey, and especially if you've had a Catholic background, I know, you know, you might have some different ways of looking at this, but notice he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And if you're thinking in terms of the Jesus is giving, you know, Sheriff Peter his badge, then you're thinking now this is giving him his job description with his authority and all those different kind of things. But again, whether or not that's part of the story, there's something, again, that's so much deeper. If it's true that what Jesus is talking about is that the rock is the loving relationships with God and with one another, if it's true that death can't do any harm to this foundation, then it might be that this idea about loosing and bounding things is something a little bit different too. I wonder if he isn't trying to say, I'm not telling you how to get into heaven. What I'm trying to tell you now is how to live right now in the kingdom of heaven. You with me? Now, the way to get to heaven is all here too, but all I'm really saying is that's not the central point. The central point is not how do we get to heaven. The central point here is how do we live today in the kingdom of heaven as it exists among God's people, right? So when he says, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, do you remember Jesus saying something? What was that wacky thing he said? Oh, it was something about loving God and loving one another, and if you figure that out, that pretty much takes care of everything. I know that's a little loose translation, but you know what I'm talking about. People are asking Jesus, what's the most important commandment? And he basically says, love God with your whole heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, right? And then he says, the second commandment goes with it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, the whole law and the prophets, the whole rule book, if you will, depends on this. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you truly love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you love your neighbor as yourself, the way that we live in this world with one another will fall into place. Now, it doesn't mean that all the rules get erased, but the rules don't save us, right? What he's saying is if your heart is in the right place towards God, towards others, toward yourself, then the ways of living out the gospel become kind of second nature. We don't want to harm our neighbor when our heart is filled with love for God and for our neighbor, right? You don't have to tell me to love them. You don't have to tell me to treat them in a certain way because I already love them. I already have my own heart motivation to treat them in the way that God would want me to treat them. What if what Jesus is pointing to here is the same idea? Look, you guys, if you're loving God, which is what I'm talking about, and if you're loving each other, which is what I'm talking about, if it really is all about relationships based on unconditional love, then if you bind something on earth, it gets bound. If you loose something, it gets loosed. You can feel free to live your life if love is your guiding principle. It isn't about getting stuck in the rule book. You see? So I think what Jesus is, he's actually proclaiming a word of freedom. He's saying, you know, if you guys get locked up on the doctrine alone, you'll forget the bigger picture. You'll forget it's all about relationships. If you get your doctrine right, you'll proclaim yourself righteous even when you're not loving your neighbor. And you won't be challenged to open your heart to the transformation that God wants to do in each one of our lives, that goes throughout our whole lives. I know that that's probably a very different way of approaching this text. But I really, as the more I dug into it, the more, again, as I've been telling you, God keeps inviting me to ask different questions of the text instead of saying, you know, what's the doctrine here or what's the moral of the story, to ask the question, what is God inviting us to in this text? And I really think that that's the heart of it. God, Jesus is inviting us to focus our whole life centered on a living, moving, breathing, walking relationship with the Heavenly Father, which isn't anything we take credit for because he's offered it to us. We just receive it, right? And then to let that love flow out to everyone and everything around us. Essentially, what Jesus is saying, if you do that, then God's kingdom starts to blossom right here, right now. Now, is the earth God's kingdom? No, the earth itself is not God's kingdom. But Jesus says, where we're gathered in his name, he says, where his Holy Spirit is present within us, there's the kingdom. Even as a microcosm, the kingdom is there, right? One day it's going to come in its fullness. But right now, it's already here when God's people who have received him and receive his way of love and live his way of love, then everything gets transformed. And then that changes the whole thing about doctrinal correctness. It changes our whole approach to doctrinal correctness. We want to have our doctrine right, but we want to make sure our doctrine is pointing us to a deeper way of living, not just having the right answers, right? We also, if we have our doctrine right, we're also going to say, Lord, I want you to be shaping me. I want to be transformed every day by you. I want you to be molding my heart to become more like yours. That's a dangerous thing to do. You know why? Because sometimes I found when I pray that, God starts to answer it. And when he answers it, you know what happens? He's saying, David, you asked me to take your problems away in that last prayer. And, you know, the fact is, I need to work through those problems to shape your heart to be more Christ-like. If I took away those struggles, I would be robbing you of the growth that I want to do in your life to make you more Christ-like. And by the way, David, you've told me that that's really your priority. And then it's like, yeah, yeah. I start to find myself praying in a different way. I say, Lord, please take this struggle away. It's really hard. But in the process, let me learn something. Help me to grow. Help me to hear your voice in this. Help me to become more compassionate for other people who are going through the same thing maybe a little less judging of them. And that's the last thing I think it changes about our doctrinal correctness, is about our tendency to want to exclude people with our doctrine. Again, I'm not saying that, you know, if we all have the same doctrine. No, we don't. And I'm not saying some doctrine is right and or all doctrine is right. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that we need to watch ourselves to make sure that our right doctrine doesn't give us an attitude towards those who we believe don't have the right doctrine of those are them. And then that means we can kind of wash our hands of those people. We're not really responsible for them. If we get a chance, we might share the gospel with them, but, you know, it's really up to them to change. Well, see, what happens when you let go of that doctrinal center and focus on this idea of loving relationships with God, with others, and with ourselves? We start to look out at the world and see differently. We start to see less us and them, and we start to see the whole world as us, with Jesus over the whole umbrella that has died for the whole group, right? We start to see all of us as those who are beggars and desperately in need of food, in need of healing, in need of love, in need of a purpose in life. And while there's some who've come through the door and some haven't, we're all, in a sense, in the same condition, and we're all in need of God every moment of every breath we take. Yes? Every moment. And when I do that, it helps me kind of let go of the them thinking and see those as I start to see some of myself in them. And I start to see the grace that God's poured on me is the same grace he's seeking to pour on them. And that changes my perspective a little bit. One of the things I've experienced, and I'm speaking for myself too, but I've seen it as a pastor, is a lot of times the people who are different from us, we tend to put a label on them. You know, we don't just say, well, they're different from us. We want to say why they're different from us. So we give them a label that we're wanting to make it pretty clear we're not those people. And it can be, you know, it could be your political affiliation. It could even be your gender. It could be all kinds of things. But what I've noticed with Jesus is Jesus didn't seem to really care too much about the labels. And he didn't tend to throw people into big, broad categories. He didn't go out railing against this issue in society. He went to each individual person and ministered to that need in their hearts. And what I found is the transforming part is when the issues that we see in the world move from being issues to being people. It can be so easy within our Christian, I'll just use an example, it can be really easy within our Christian circles to say, you know, those LGBTQ people. Well, I found in my own life that shifted significantly when I came to know people who were LGBTQ. Because they were no longer the LGBTQ people, they were Joe or Bob or Sue. They were a person. And see, so no matter what you believe doctrinally, that's not even the point. The point is whatever you believe doctrinally, the bottom line is each individual person is a precious person made in God's image. And I don't want my posture towards other people to be, you're one of them. I want my posture to everybody to be the same posture that Christ brought to me and said, come, come. Come to the throne of grace because you are loved and you are precious and you are valuable and nothing can change that. We need to move past issues and categories and stuff like that and go and minister and have relationships with people. Remember, that's what Jesus said the whole church is built on. That's the rock. The rock is on relationships. I don't want my doctrine to be something that excludes me from other people or gives me an excuse not to love them. Because true biblical doctrine will always point towards relationships with other people. And every person has a name. Every person has a name that God uses when God thinks of them and cares for them. And he wants us to use the same name. Not the label. The name. Jesus, I don't know, you know, I spent 10 years talking to you guys, and I'm really impressed with the fact that you've listened to me for 10 years, because I can't imagine how you've put up with that sometimes. I know some of you thought, you know, some of your sermons have lasted 10 years, it's felt like. But I would hope, if nothing at this stage, my real hope is, because I've seen some transformation in myself, I hope that's been reflected in me sharing God's word with you, even though I'm just the imperfect vessel. I hope part of what you've seen in me is how God is shaping me and melting me down to be more and more a person of grace and of unconditional love and unconditional acceptance of people. God's still working on me. He's still got a lot of work to do. But I think that's one of the things that we've, as we've pondered discipleship, is we realize really, no one really gets discipled apart from a relationship with somebody else, you know? And that isn't that, that's the beauty of the gospel too. It is, I mean, if you were on a desert island with a Bible, the Holy Spirit could do wonderful things in your life, no problem. But if God puts other people in your life, what a wonderful gift that is. That's why we're the church. And we're supposed to be modeling this. The gospel, I think, is something that's more caught than taught, because we see others who are living it. And I know I'm a more gracious, caring person because I've been around you folks for the last 10 years. Thank you for that. Thank you so much for that. Thank you so much for the ways that you've helped me to get past my theological studies and start to see a little bit more about the loving heart of Christ because you shared it with me. I'm so grateful for that. And that will always be a part, you will always be a part of my journey because of that. And I'm so thankful for that. But don't make this mistake. Don't ever get to the point of saying, I think I finally learned it all. And so now I'm just going to wait for heaven. My experience is, if God's done with you, he'll just take you to heaven. He'll be ready, right? If you're still here, he has a reason for you to be here. Two things. One, he's still doing something in you. He's still growing you to be more like Christ. And two, he's still using you to be a model of his love to others. As long as you're living and breathing, those two things will be there as a part of your life. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. My goodness, that's what it always seems to come back to. Your love and your grace, your unconditional acceptance of us, your desire for us to be set free from sin, Lord, but not so much just that we've broken your rules, but because you love us so much, you don't want us to be harmed by our own bad choices. You want us to be set free. You want us to be redeemed from those things. You want us to experience the abundant life that you came to give. And I pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with the fullness of your gospel, that each one of us here today in one form or another will hear you calling us by name, that will affirm our hearts and remind us that we are blessed, not because of anything that we've done, but because our Heavenly Father has reached out to us through you and empowered us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. We pray, Lord, that all this love that is leading us to gratitude and thanksgiving and praise and worship won't just stay locked in this building, but it'll continue to flow out us as we go out to work and to school and to the grocery store, wherever you take us this week. Because, Lord, there are so many out there, not them, there's just other ones of us who also need to receive this blessed food for us as beggars. And we pray, Lord, let our lives overflow to everyone that needs it today. Lord, just glorify yourself in your church. Glorify yourself in your kingdom popping up all over the place where we, your people, are surrendering to you and letting your Holy Spirit shine through with the good news that God is love and God is making all things new, and the invitation, come, come, whosoever will. Amen.